We sing again as our children are dismissed for their kids' worship. Our song is really a prayer of confession, repentance, calling upon God and His mercy to cleanse us. And let's add to that prayer the prayer that You would, by Your Spirit, open our eyes. Give us eyes to see the truth of Your Word. Open our hearts to respond to it, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, after that rather rude interruption last week, we did have a good group here, about 140 or so, on a rather stuffy morning. It was good to be together, even though it was a kind of unplugged worship service. This morning, we conclude our study of Paul's letter to Titus. Now, I have to say that in my 26 years of preaching here in Annandale, this is really the first time that I've studied in any depth this portion of Scripture. And two things have stood out in my mind as we've gone through it. First is simply the conviction that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is precious. It's precious. Paul spelled out that gospel message so clearly in the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago in describing the universal condition of all Christian believers. Paul says that though we were foolishly disobedient, deceptively enslaved, maliciously envious, and full of hatred, God saved us. He saved us through the atoning death of Jesus, our Savior. He saved us not because of righteous deeds we had done, but because of His grace, His mercy, His love. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit so that we might have a sure hope of eternal life. This is the good news of the gospel. And Paul had begun his letter in the very first verse by asserting his apostolic commission as one appointed by Christ to proclaim this gospel message. His preaching was a message entrusted to him by the command of God. And Paul was getting older. His life was in constant danger. He recognized that he may not have much more time on this earth, so he knew that it was crucial that he pass this gospel on to the next generation. And as in a relay race, the passing of the baton is a risky thing. It must not be dropped. As Paul had instructed Timothy, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." 2 Timothy 2:2. You see, the gospel is precious. And so Paul says its truth must be protected. And Paul had been working with Titus to plant churches on the island of Crete, but Paul had felt a call to move elsewhere, and so he left Titus behind, and he gave him a specific request. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." For the integrity of the gospel was at stake. And the church is to be the vessel in which the gospel is to be preserved, and it is preserved best when it is unleashed from the church to go out into the world. And Paul knew that the truth of the gospel was threatened by false teachers who had come into the church and had begun to cause trouble. Paul calls them in chapter 1, verse 10, rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. And Paul charges Titus to rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine," he tells Titus, chapter 2, verse 1. And teaching sound doctrine is one of the primary tasks of church leaders, as Paul instructs Titus. He instructs him that the elders that he appoints must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Sound doctrine, he says, which is really simply another way of talking about a right understanding of the gospel. And Paul emphasizes this throughout the letter, doesn't he? Sound doctrine. And the Greek word sound, can mean healthy. It's the word from which we get the English word hygiene. And Paul wants to promote good hygiene in the church, promoting the conditions, the practices that are conducive to maintaining health and preventing disease. And that good health in a church begins with what is taught, sound doctrine. And Paul here is adamant about the need to preserve and protect the precious truth of the gospel. And that's one reason why we take our church statement of faith so seriously here. Our church statement of faith sets forth the central truths that relate to the gospel, and that truth is precious to us because it's precious to God. The second major theme of this letter is this. This gospel message is not only precious, it is also powerful. It can change lives. It is, as Paul says in the very first verse, truth that leads to godliness. And the false teachers didn't understand this. They claimed to know God, Paul says, but by their actions they deny him. They didn't live in a way that demonstrated the power of the gospel. But those who rightly understand the gospel know that the gospel results in new life, a new life that begins to look more and more like the life of Christ. And Paul spells this out first in his description in chapter 1 of the qualities of the men who would be elders or overseers or pastors in the church. An elder must not be overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. You see, this is what the gospel looks like when its power is realized in a human life. And then in chapter 2, Paul instructs Titus in how everyone in the church, in their various roles, is to live in a way that reflects the gospel. That in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, he says. For the gospel is to shape our lives in such a way that they reflect the truth, the goodness, the beauty of our God. And so you see, sound truth leads to healthy life. Our doctrine is the foundation of our duty. The gospel is to be displayed to the world, not only in our words, but also in the way that we live. The gospel has a power like nothing else to effect change in human lives. And which is why Paul, in the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, after expounding the saving work of God in Christ, he concludes by saying this, "This is a trustworthy saying. It's a faithful word. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." And in the closing paragraphs of the letter which we're considering this morning, which, as you'll see, I have artfully and I think brilliantly described as simply final instructions, I don't spend a lot of time, if you haven't noticed, on sermon titles. I never really thought that you look at the title and decide whether you're going to listen or not. But if I'm wrong on that, please tell me. But anyway, final instructions, this final section in this letter, again, I see Paul pointing to these two main themes. He's urging Titus to keep this precious gospel in the forefront of the church's concerns. And then he's saying to let this powerful gospel bear its fruit in the church's life. And we want to look at these seven verses with these two themes in mind. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." Now, we can assume that Paul has his eye here on those false teachers that he mentioned earlier in the letter. They were teaching things that they ought not to teach, things that undermined the gospel message, probably by adding rules and regulations related to the Jewish law. And here, the mention of genealogies suggests a kind of Jewish speculation that was popular in this period. We see evidence of just this sort of thing in some Jewish books from this period. The Book of Jubilees, for example, it's filled with allegorical and legendary interpretations of the Old Testament centering on the pedigrees of the patriarchs. And we can imagine that certain people love to delve into this kind of stuff, looking for clues to the mysteries of life. And it no doubt generated no end of disputes and debates about the meaning of it all. And I'm sure it could be quite interesting. But Paul is not interested. You see, Paul saw it as a harmful distraction leading to needless dissension. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. And Paul has similar words of instruction in his letters to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Or 1 Timothy 6:4, a person who does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. Now, I have to say, there is a place for engaging in controversy. At times it can't be helped. Jesus was and is a controversial figure. And the things that he taught can be very controversial in our day. But there is an unhealthy interest in controversy by people who seem to revel in a lively war of words. There's a kind of debate that detracts from the gospel and leads to quarrels and arguments that don't accomplish anything. As opposed to the gospel, which is excellent and profitable for everyone, this kind of foolish controversy, Paul says, is unprofitable and useless. In other words, Paul is saying here, don't be drawn away from your gospel-centered focus. It's important that you keep the main thing the main thing. I want you to stress these things, Paul had said. The things related to the gospel, the saving work of God in Christ. So don't be distracted by all these other kinds of controversies and debates and dissensions. Now, as we think about how to apply Paul's admonition to us, there are all sorts of things that come to my mind. But the central idea, it seems to me, is that we're to beware of those who put an excessive importance on anything that is really secondary. I mean, sometimes people have a theological hobby horse. Some truth that they want to put on the front burner all the time. It's the one thing they keep harping on. I think, for example, of a certain view regarding the timing of the coming of Christ. We affirm in our statement of faith that Christ's coming will be premillennial. That is, that there will be an intermediate period between Christ's coming in glory and the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth, a period in which Christ will be seen to be reigning as King of kings, Lord of lords on earth. But as we've talked about before, we acknowledge that this view of what will happen when Christ returns isn't the only one held by Bible-believing Christians through history. And it's not central to our understanding of the gospel, so it is one of the affirmations, the one part of the statement of faith that we hold with an open hand, so to speak. And if someone were to make that issue central in our church, always talking about it, always arguing with anyone who differed with them on that point, we'd have a problem. It would be a distraction from our gospel focus. Or then there are areas that you might just call speculation. I received a pamphlet in the mail recently. I was going to bring it, but I forgot it. It's a pamphlet written by a pastor claiming to have unlocked the mysterious identity of the great beast described in Revelation chapter 13. Now, it's interesting. He could be right, but it's highly speculative. I mean, it's okay to speculate. But to contend that everybody has to agree with you, or this is somehow a key to understanding God's revelation to us, that's where we've got a problem. Or then there are just particular views on certain contested issues. about whether it's better to have your kids in public school or homeschool, or whether the earth is 10,000 or 10 billion years old, or whether a contemporary songs or traditional hymns are better suited for worship, or even a trivial issue like whether the carpet should be red or blue. All of these are worth talking about and discussing. But if that becomes a person's central concern, and if people begin dividing with other Christians on these issues, we've got a problem. Paul says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because they are unprofitable and useless. In other words, keep the main thing, and the main thing is the gospel. And we mustn't forget that. And we mustn't forget our gospel-centered focus. And that's true both in what the church does, and it's true in our own relationships with one another. Because, you know, we're going to be different in all sorts of ways. We're probably going to have a difference of opinions on lots of issues. But in our relationships with one another, we must focus on our central commonality. We are united in Christ. We've all been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, our Savior. That's what unites us. And if we lose that focus, we're in trouble. I know of one church through a family connection that seems to have lost that focus and is struggling mightily. It began with a new initiative by the pastor. I think it related to the leadership of the choir or something like that. Well, this led to a power struggle, with a few folks in the church saying they didn't like the change. And basically, they said to the pastor, "This is our church. We don't like it, so get lost." Well, various factions developed. The pastor was ousted. People started leaving the church. The denomination sent in an interim pastor to serve for a whole year to refocus that church. And week after week, this interim pastor has been confronting this congregation with their sin. And the worst thing I heard about was when they had a reception after the funeral of a previous pastor who'd served in the church for 20 years. And this interim pastor received a letter from a church member expressing concern about the amount of money spent on the sandwiches served at the reception. And the pastor actually read the letter publicly as a way of shaming the church for its pettiness. You see, this is what happens when a church loses its focus on the gospel. It's tragic. We're to avoid foolish controversies and quarrels. And Paul says, we are to avoid the people who persist in them. Look at verse 10. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. A divisive person. The word Paul uses here is hieretikos, from which we get the word heretic. John Calvin writes this. He says, thus Paul included under this name all ambitious, unruly, contentious people who are led astray by sinful passions and disturb the peace of the church. In short, anyone who by his shameless pride breaks the unity of the church is called a heretic by Paul. Avoid such a person, Paul says. Now, it's not clear whether Paul's talking about some official church action or just a personal response. I'm sure it really doesn't matter much. What matters is that you don't let a divisive person pull the whole church down. Don't let them distract you from your main purpose. Your purpose is to be about the business of living out the gospel by building a community of grace and truth for ministry and mission to the glory of God. That's what we're to be about. Don't let people tear that down. Again, Calvin writes, thus we should beware not to let ourselves become involved in quarrelsome arguments, because then we shall never be free to devote our labor to the Lord's flock. And argumentative people will never cease to trouble us. At some point, you have to say to a person, some person who has a hobby horse that he's always pushing, or some viewpoint that he's always arguing about, which results in unhealthy wrangling about secondary issues, you have to say, that's enough. Stop it. Just shut up already. We're not going to engage you anymore on this issue. What you're doing is unprofitable. It is useless. And if he refuses to listen to you, if he refuses to respond humbly to the rebuke of the church, then Paul says, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That is, his own behavior has resulted in his rejection. You shouldn't let such a person derail the work of God by taking the focus off the gospel, which is excellent and profitable for everyone. Now, in the closing verses of the letter, Paul includes some personal messages, which is his pattern in almost all his letters. Now, these personal references, again, I think, reinforce what he's been saying throughout the letter. And that is, the gospel has the power to change lives. Three things stick out as I consider Paul's words here. First, you see this network of loving relationships which the gospel creates. Paul himself longs to see Titus, and he urges Titus to make every effort to meet him in Nicopolis. As soon as either Artemis or Tychicus, Paul hasn't decided yet, as soon as one of them comes to relieve Titus of his responsibilities in Crete. Now, as an aside here, if you read academic studies of this letter of Paul to Titus, you'll often find people arguing for various reasons that Paul really didn't write it. And this personal stuff was just kind of made up to make it look authentic. But frankly, I find it extremely unlikely that anyone would have made up Paul's indecision about whom he was going to send to Crete. Well, then Paul urges Titus to take care of Zenas and Apollos when they come, supplying them with all that they need as they continue on their journey. Then Paul writes, "Everyone with me send you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith." Notice that expression, in the faith. It's the same expression that Paul had used earlier when he described Titus as his true son in the faith. That is, they're united in their common faith in Jesus Christ. This common faith creates a common bond of love between believers, which is, I think, is evidenced in these closing words. And I know that I've experienced it. Wherever I've traveled, in this country or even around the world, when I've discovered someone to be a fellow follower of Christ, I've felt an immediate bond. We felt that recently in our trip to Sudan. Or I was in Boston just a week ago. I was immediately invited to dinner in the home of a Christian I'd only just met. And there was a spirit of unity and love in Christ that was clearly evident. This, you see, is one of the wonderful fruits of the gospel, loving relationships, this network that bonds us together in Christ. Second thing I notice, if you read between the lines just a bit here, you can pick up another aspect of a gospel-empowered life, and that is a concern for mission. Paul is concerned that Titus meet him in Nicopolis, but I don't think it's just out of a personal desire to see him again, although that's true. But it's also because Paul had other plans, other places that he wanted to send Titus to proclaim the gospel. Now, I say that because in 2 Timothy, which was probably written not long after this letter, we read that Titus had gone to Dalmatia, which is in modern Yugoslavia. Paul's fellowship with Titus in Nicopolis didn't last long. For you see, there were other people who needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And then we read of Zenas the lawyer. Zenas the lawyer, I think that's a great expression. I suppose Zenas could be the patron saint of the Christian legal society. Could always make lawyer jokes here, but I refrain. Zenas the lawyer. In coming to Crete, Zenas is probably not just going on holiday or probably not just engaging in legal business. Zenas is traveling with Apollos. Now, presumably, this is the same Apollos we read about in the book of Acts. Apollos was this eloquent Alexandrian Jew who had become a believer. He'd received fuller instruction in faith from Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, and Apollos had later preached in Corinth. And so it's highly likely that Zenas and Apollos had been sent by Paul to Crete with this letter. And they were to carry on from there in further missionary work. And so Titus's support for them was a support for their mission. And mission is very much on the mind of Paul in these closing comments. Because I think you can see that mission is a part of the very essence of a gospel-centered church. Mission or evangelism, it can't just be one program of the church taken care of by one committee with a few gifted people. The gospel, by its very nature, is a missionary message. It's about God's mission to the world to seek and to save those who are lost. The gospel is meant to go out to those who haven't heard. And so if we're not engaged in mission, then we can't really be a community shaped by the gospel. Well, finally, Paul's words here call us to demonstrate a gospel-empowered life by living fruitful lives. After urging Titus to attend to the needs of Zenas and Apollos, Paul returns once again to one of his main themes in verse 14. Our people, he says, perhaps that is our people as opposed to the false teachers who were distorting the gospel, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now again, that's the very same thing that Paul had said back in chapter 3, verse 8. I want you to stress these things, the things related to the gospel, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities, or perhaps better translated, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive, that is, unfruitful lives. You see, this is what the gospel-empowered life looks like. Devoting yourself to doing what is good, looking out for the needs of others. And this is what Paul means when he talks about living a fruitful life. The good news ought to naturally result in good deeds, bearing the fruit of the gospel. Bearing fruit that is pleasing to God and is good for others. Now, I think we all, in one way or another, in some sense, we all want to live lives that are fruitful, lives that are productive, lives that are significant. And that's true whether you're a Christian here this morning or whether you're not. We all wrestle with this question. What does it mean to live a life that is fruitful, productive, significant? And we measure that in all sorts of ways, don't we? For some people, it's a matter of some professional accomplishment. Maybe it's attaining some military rank or advancing to some GS level or simply gaining the admiration of your peers, whatever your field. For others, a productive life is measured monetarily. You want to reach a certain standard of living. You want to amass a certain level of assets. That's pretty common in our consumer culture. For some people, being productive may just be a matter of having a family, producing children. That's being productive, fruitful. Or many people simply talk about making a difference. You see, they want to make a mark in the world such that the world is somehow impacted by their life. Their greatest fear in life is to go through life unnoticed, as if the world was indifferent to their existence. I had a friend, a pastor actually, who told me that he dreaded more than anything else that his life might be simply mediocre, average. How do you measure fruitfulness? What does it mean for you to be productive? What is it that gives your life significance? I know I struggle with it. I grew up wanting to accomplish great things in my life. I wanted to be somebody. My younger days, I remember hearing lots of inspirational sermons about changing the world for Christ. And I look around, I see some people who seem to have done that. People who have mega churches, people who've written lots of books, people who've led large organizations influencing lots of people. Is that what it means to live a fruitful, productive life? I sometimes think so. But then I look at a passage like this one, where Paul says that living a productive, fruitful life centers not on doing great things, but simply on doing good things. A fruitful life is one in which the good news of Jesus Christ bears its good fruit. The good fruit of caring for the needs of others above your own. The good fruit of sharing God's love with the gospel with other people. The good fruit of reflecting the character of Christ in the world, in whatever calling the Lord has called you to. You see, that's what God cares about most. And that's what will matter most. That's what will be most significant when we stand before Jesus Christ when he comes again in glory. For you see, all human measures of fruitfulness and significance, they're all relative. It all depends on who you compare yourself to. And they're also temporary. In the end, we all die, and anything we've accomplished in this life, it'll die with us. Only the fruitfulness that is recognized by God will stand forever. For you see, it's judged by an absolute standard, and its effect is eternal. And Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of lasting value in the sight of God." And so whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, I ask you this question. What kind of fruitfulness are you seeking in your life? Paul would say to you this morning, only through faith in Christ, only through the power of the gospel, can you live a productive life in God's sight? Well, significantly, Paul ends his letter with this. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. For Paul knows that this gospel that he's been talking about, this saving work of God in our lives that has the power to change our lives, to bear God-delighting fruit in our lives, it all flows from God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. It's not about us. It's not about our goodness. It's not about our glory. It's all about God's grace, his mercy, his love, his goodness poured out on sinners like you and me, sinners lost in foolish disobedience, sinners mired in malicious envy, sinners full of self-pride, sinners full of stubborn selfishness. God's grace in the gospel, it overcomes all of that. And by the atoning work of Christ, by his victorious resurrection, by his sending of the Spirit to live within us, we can be rescued, we can be redeemed, we can be restored into the very image of God in the world, reflecting back to God something of his matchless glory. And so Paul's message to us in this letter to Titus is this. Let sound doctrine produce healthy living. Let the gospel have its good effect, bringing forth godly lives that bring glory to God. Let God's grace in the gospel bear its good fruit. We're going to move to the communion table, and I invite our servers to come forth as I pray. Let's pray.